Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. I want to ask you a Bible question before I start. Is there any prohibition in Scripture that you know of against preaching about the resurrection two Sundays in a row? Do you know of any prohibition about that? I could not find one, and I felt particularly impressed to touch that subject again today, and really because last week I talked specifically about the resurrection of men, that God is going to raise all men from the dead, really, but those of us who are saved, He's going to raise us to life. And I was talking about our resurrection, but it just bothered me all week that I had talked about our resurrection, and I didn't really have time to talk about His resurrection, which is more important. So anyway, we're going to talk about that this morning, and let's begin reading here at the heart of this passage in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Dear Father, we come to you now, and we pray that you might speak to us today by your Spirit. Dear Spirit of God, visit us, we pray. Live among us. Fill me with your Spirit, dear Lord. You promised that you would. And God, strengthen these, your children, and those who might not know you yet. We pray that you might bring to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, I was preaching on the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on an Easter Sunday morning. And as I was doing so, there was a young man sitting right about the third or the fourth row back on this side. And for some reason that morning, I felt impressed to say these words. I said, you know, there are a lot of things in Scripture that are just there for information or that are there to teach you better ways to live. And I said, you can actually believe or not believe those things and still go to heaven. I said, but I want you to know, if you do not believe what I'm going to preach this morning, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. At that moment, God pricked that young man's heart, and he told me later, he said, that was when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you just started talking about it, and my heart told me that's true. I must believe that. He said, I believed it and was saved right at that moment. Now, that is probably the most unusual story that I've ever seen, and yet it illustrates the power and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hear it. God touches your heart with it, you believe it, and it becomes one of the planks on which our salvation is based, the other two being the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, last week, as I was talking about our resurrection from the dead, I was marveling at the number of our folks who had gone on to be with the Lord. That is, their spirits are with Him now, though their bodies are still in graves scattered out all over this area. And I was just marveling at the number of them. I began to count them up, and I started to mention all the names, and I realized, well, maybe that might cause pain for a lot of our people. What I didn't know was that in the ensuing 7 days, we would have one of our young men who would smack his motorcycle up at rather high speed against a tree in Jefferson, and would come within an eyelash of losing his life. We could be saying right now, and I apologize to his family, but I need to make this point strongly. We could be saying right now, well, Brother Chris Hayes is now with the Lord. You realize how close we came to saying that, and yet God in His mercy didn't let it happen, did He, Beverly? Praise God. mercifully. I was told a story this past week. And if you've seen Chris this week, you know how groggy he is. He's been under heavy medication for obvious reasons. He's in and out even as you talk to him. And yet, one time there was a young man there who was talking about getting a motorcycle. Chris had been in and out, half in and out, and they were just talking about the danger and that sort of thing. And so Chris just, it was like he forced himself to come to himself. And he said something like this. He said, "I want you to know that there's only one reason I'm alive right now. And that is that God saved me." He knew. Don't you know he saw that accident developing? If you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how things slow down in your mind. It's like your mind is working warp speed, and it causes the incidents there to slow down. He no doubt saw that developing. He wondered, maybe as I did one day, about whether or not he would live through that incident or not. And you know, beloved, I'm just amazed at how God speaks to us, about how He shows us things. And last week, I talked about the resurrection. We could have lost Brother Chris. We did lose Miss Mary Compton last night. She is with the Lord now. So since last Sunday, two incidents that emphasize the importance of the resurrection that God has promised to us. What an astounding thing that is. Now, I want to take you back, if I may, to the time where we left this when I preached on the crucifixion of Christ. I had just read verse 50 of chapter 27. Look at that, if you will. Jesus, when He had cried again, He's there on the cross, with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Literally translated, those words, yielded up the ghost, mean He dismissed His spirit. Jesus, in reality, commanded, get this, He commanded His spirit and His soul to leave His body. And when they obeyed, as they did, Jesus became physically and officially dead. But it's important for us to remember that death is not the cessation of existence. The spirit and the soul leave the body, but they do not disintegrate. They're not annihilated, but rather they just go somewhere else. That's what happens when you or someone you love dies. Their spirit leaves their body. But particularly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, His spirit left His body, but it left His body for a scant 3 days only. And at the end of those 3 days, on a Sunday morning, no doubt like this one or like last Sunday morning, that spirit re-entered His body and He became what we call a resurrected God-man, and He was raised from the dead. What an astonishing story. Now, to emphasize, though, the importance of this plank of the gospel story, this death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God caused three miraculous signs to happen. We're going to look first at the drama at His death. It was like God said, this is a dramatic event, but these human beings are thick, and they're going to miss it if I don't emphasize it some way. So He sent these three very dramatic, miraculous signs. The first one was that there was this incredible earthquake. There was one before that. The veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, you have to understand that the temple was the center of Jewish worship. It was an incredibly beautiful building, ornate. There is a tradition that says that veil in that temple was quite tall, and that it was woven 4 inches thick. Now, I don't know whether that's the case or not, but do you think that those Jews in the temple that was the center of worship for their whole nation, do you think they put up a cheap veil? Not at all. It would have been a thick, everything was woven back then, so it would have been a thick veil. It would have been the kind of thing that you could not have torn yourself. No human being could have torn it. I dare say horses could not have torn that veil. And yet the Bible says that it was ripped, and notice it, from top to bottom. Isn't that interesting? Now, had you gone in and had you had power to rip that tall veil, where would you have started? Would you not have started at the bottom and ripped from the bottom? Certainly you would have, because that's all you could have reached was the bottom. And so, but Scripture says that it was ripped from top to bottom. Somehow I visualize God in heaven looking down at Michael, the archangel, and saying, "Michael, rip it. Rip it, Michael." And Michael sped down there at the instant of Jesus' death, and he took that old veil and ripped it in two. Now, why did he do that? Because that veil was symbolic of the separation that had been between God and man because of man's sin. That veil had been between the holy place where human beings could go, where the priests could go, and the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter once a year with a blood sacrifice prescribed by God. But it symbolized the fact that God was on the other side of the veil. That veil was there. It separated God and man, just like sin does today. A lot of people complain. They say, "Where is God? I can't feel God." Well, the reason they can't feel God is because they're separated from God by their own sin. But Michael, or whoever that angel was, or if it was an angel, came down and ripped that veil, because when Jesus died, the necessity of that separation between God and man was no longer there. A man could come by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, to the Lord Jesus. The second great event that happened was an earthquake. Now, I want to emphasize that this was an earthquake. It was not a tremor. You say, how do you know that it was an earthquake and not a tremor? Because verse 51 says, last two words, "and the rocks rent." This was the type of earthquake that was so violent that it literally ripped rocks apart. Can you imagine the noise that would have been in an earthquake like that as rocks were ripped apart? And God says, "Look, I want you to understand that this is a big event, this thing of Jesus dying, and so I'm going to send this incredible earthquake that's literally going to rip the rocks." And then there's the third miraculous sign that happened here. The Bible says that there were actual resurrections here. Now look at it, if you will, verse 52. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, if there are any verses in the Bible for which I would like more information than these right here, I don't know where they are. I mean, I've just got a list of about 100 questions I want to ask God about this right here. First of all, were these just bodies like it says? No spirit? I mean, were they just bodies? It sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? Really creepy. And yet, it says the bodies of them, of these saints of old, got up and walked out. Now, I don't really see how Uncle Joe walking around like a zombie is going to serve any great spiritual purpose. And so, I don't know, you have your best guess about this. We have limited information. I think what happened was that God restored the spirits of these dead people, previously dead people, for a temporary tour of duty. And that they went around and they went to people that they knew and appeared to them as if to say, "Hey, something big is going on." Now, can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if those people that we've lost in the last few years were to come marching down this aisle one Sunday morning? Don't you imagine you would say, "You know, something is going on here. This is a big deal." And so most certainly this was the most unusual thing you'll read in a while. And yet at the same time, it was quite effective, wasn't it? So anyway, the Lord is emphasizing that. Well, then you see these dramatic things where God is emphasizing the crucifixion. And then He moves on to the time of the burial. And at the burial, He puts these believers who are there. Now, all of them didn't start out as believers, and yet they became believers in between the time that Jesus died and His burial time was over. The first one we see is this centurion who is in verse 54. Now look at that, if you will. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, look at it, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, notice the centurion. Here is a man who is a new believer as of this moment. And he illustrates for us how men actually come to belief. Have you ever wondered how that mysterious thing happens? How a person actually comes to believe? How did you come to believe? Well, Scripture says that he was simply watching Jesus. He watched what Jesus said. He watched how Jesus reacted. He watched how Jesus said, Father, forgive these soldiers down here, for they know not what they do. He said, this is an unusual man. He watched him. And then he watched this earthquake and he said, whoo, never seen anything like that before. And then he watched how Jesus died, that he said, Spirit, you may go. And then he died instantly. And this centurion who had seen 1,000 crucifixions said, I never saw that before. And so, here in Scripture, this centurion is watching Jesus. And after it's all over, after he dies, the Bible says that suddenly, he feared greatly. What happened to him? Beloved, may I suggest that we ought to look very closely at what this centurion did. The Bible says that he watched Jesus and he suddenly became fearful of God. Did you know that the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? I don't know about you, but I didn't get saved until the fear of God hit me. I really didn't until I realized. See, what happened was that centurion looked up there and suddenly he realized that God was in that man, Jesus Christ, that he was a part of that man, Jesus Christ, that he controlled that man, Jesus Christ. And he said, this was the Son of God, and the fear of it all gripped him. You know, in our day, we find people who are moving about callously through their lives, and they really don't know, they don't understand who Jesus was and what he could do. But here was a centurion who watched Jesus, and he began to understand who Jesus was. He began to understand what Jesus could do. And suddenly the fear of God that was the precursor to belief hit him. And it wasn't long until he had fully, I believe, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. I believe this man became a part of that early church. And if you're here today and you've never come to faith in Jesus, you don't know for sure that you would go to heaven if you were to die right now, then I plead with you. Just watch Jesus. Look at what the Bible says about Him. Read about Him. And suddenly, you'll find the fear of God gripping your soul. And suddenly, you'll find yourself unable anymore to fail to give Him the reverence that He deserved. This centurion, see, he was not a fearful man. This wasn't some sissy. This was a Roman centurion who had seen it all. And yet, he came to faith here. And then we see these women. How many women were there at the cross who watched Jesus die? Look at verse 65. And Scripture says, and how many women? Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto Him. It is amazing to me how God used women both then and still uses them today. You see, women were nothing in ancient times. They were considered chattel property in ancient times. But Jesus talked to women. He treated them properly. He used them in His early ministry. He made them an integral part of His church. He loved them in the way that all women want to be loved, with heart love. Is that not true, ladies? Is that not the way you want to be loved? Jesus loved women that way. You know, it amazes me that some people trace the liberation of women back to the 1840s to a woman named Susan B. Anthony and another woman named Elizabeth Cady Stanton. Elizabeth Cady Stanton wanted to be a preacher. If you go back and read her writings, she wanted to preach, and nobody would let her preach. And so she became an angry, foul-mouthed woman, and she was the devil to everybody that got close to her shortly from then on till the day she died, I guess. But she wanted to be a preacher, but she decided that she was going to stand up for the rights of women. By the way, if you doubt that she wanted to be a preacher, go back and read her first publication, which is called Sentiments. You can Google that if you're internet active and find the sentiments, and you'll see what was behind what she was thinking. Now, but I'm amazed that a lot of people trace the liberation of women to, back to those days. Can I tell you something? The only man who has ever understood women was the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them exactly what they wanted, exactly what they needed. He loved them freely. And can I tell you plainly that the real liberation of women didn't begin in 1845, but it began in about 33 A.D.? When Jesus saw that the real chains that were holding women were not the chains of slavery that they felt like they were in, but they were the chains that were around the heart of every woman, this thing called sin. And so here were these women, and they were ministering to Jesus, but they were now kind of frustrated because all that they saw that they could do for Him was that they could try to give Him a decent burial. And then the Bible moves on to another man. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the Bible says in verse 57 that Joseph was a rich man. So much for the idea that only poor people can go to heaven. And you'll note that the Bible says in that same verse, verse 57, that Joseph also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, note that this man was Jesus' disciple, and then he still was Jesus' disciple. You catch that? He was Jesus' disciple when the crowds were cheering for Jesus. But he also was still Jesus' disciples when they were jeering at Jesus. He was Jesus' disciple in the good times, and he was also Jesus' disciple in the bad times. He was Jesus' disciple when things were going right. He was Jesus' disciple when things were not going right. How about you? You're Jesus' disciple when the amens are flowing in church. But are you still Jesus' disciple when you're on the job or in your school or at the mall when it's hard? When someone is criticizing Jesus, are you still His disciple then? I admire this man, Joseph of Arimathea, because he took Jesus at Jesus' lowest point when Jesus, because of His own duty, could not help Himself. And he went and begged the body of Jesus, took it down from the cross, saw to it that it had a decent burial. He acted on his belief. You know, isn't it funny? No doubt Joseph didn't understand what had happened. He thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah right then and come down and save Israel from those stinking Romans. But it didn't happen that way. Here was Jesus dead, and you would expect Joseph to say, "Well, I believed in Him. I don't believe in Him anymore." Is that what happened? Not at all. You see, once you believe, you believe. You hear that? Once a person truly believes, they believe. It's irreversible. Those of you who've walked with God for years and years and years, I ask you, has it always been smooth? Of course not. Do you still believe? You say, "Preacher, I wouldn't be here if I didn't." Of course I still believe. Why is that? It's because God changed your heart. You become a different person. And so it was with this man named Joseph. God had changed his heart. He could not change direction. He still stuck with Jesus. And not only did he stick with Jesus by his words and in his heart, but he stuck with Jesus in his actions. Notice what he did. First of all, he sacrificed something that was very important to him. He gave Jesus his best. He took a clean linen cloth. Linen was expensive. He took a clean linen cloth and wrapped up the body of Jesus. And then he took something that was incredibly expensive, his own tomb, and he gave his own tomb to Jesus. It was, the Bible says, a new tomb. Historians tell us that back in this era, men would work for years to buy a tomb. They were very expensive. They had to be hollowed out by hand. And so they would work for years to have a tomb. So here was Joseph, who was a rich man, who did not work for years, but he had had this splendid tomb all made for himself. And he just gets it finished, and Jesus died. And suddenly, this tomb becomes a whole lot less important to him as Jesus rises in importance. And he says, "We'll put Jesus in my tomb." And so he did. He sacrificed for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I marvel at this guy. I want to be like him. I want to be there with Jesus when things are hard, when they're difficult, when the others at school are making fun, when my friends are using his name in vain. I want to stand up for him. Young people, you listen to me. God can give you grace to stand up for Jesus at any time in your life. Anywhere you are, He can give you grace and strength to do it. Now, can I tell you that I failed at that so many times as I was growing up? But there came a point where God graced my life. It came when I totally surrendered to Him, and God graced my life. And I remember calling all my friends up and saying, "Hey, I want to talk to you." And I brought them over to my house, and I gave them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, those who were saved. I gave him a testimony, and God did that. I'm a coward by nature, and yet I know that God can do that, and you can stand up for him too. What you need to do is beat your path down to this altar and say, "God, if it kills me, whatever it costs me, dear God, I want to be courageous and stand up for you." And I aim that message at these young people, but some of us adults need to hear it too, don't we? That you can stand up for Jesus. How many times have you been closed-mouthed when you needed to speak up for Him? How many times have you been like a mute when somebody needed to say something? How many times? Oh, beloved, let's pray that God will open our mouths and put our actions to work, that we'll be Christians in word and in deed also. God help us to do so. And then there are these events that happened at the resurrection moment. The women arrive at the tomb. You begin to see that in verse 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And then you've got a little bit of a flashback, because probably about the time they were walking toward that sepulcher, verse 2 happens. "And behold, there was a great earthquake." Now you say, "Preacher, are we going back in Scripture? Didn't we just read about that earthquake?" No, that was that other earthquake. I got really curious. I said, here were two earthquakes that happened in Israel. They were obviously major earthquakes. Do you like words? I've always loved words and languages and that sort of thing. Listen to these words. These are Greek words for great earthquake. Mega, sound familiar? It's actually megas. Mega, seismos. Seismos, sound familiar? Seismology is a study of earthquakes, isn't it? Seismograph measures earthquakes. Megas, seismos. God says this is not just a seismos, a shaking, an earthquake. This is a megas one, you know? Mega, big, major earthquake. So you've got two major earthquakes. We know the first one was major because it ripped up the rocks. The second one was major because God says it was major. It was a mega earthquake. I thought, how unusual is that? And so I began to do some research on that. And I ran across an article by an Israeli geologist whose name was, let me see if I can get this right, Shlomo, I can't even remember the last name. But anyway, Israeli geologist, very well-known man, apparently, and he was writing about the history of earthquakes in Israel. He says that they have a major earthquake only about every 100 years. So here were two of those little rascals, big rascals, in 3 days' time. Was God emphasizing this or what? God was walking over and He was grabbing those folks by the lapel and shaking them. And then, as if that were not dramatic enough to emphasize the resurrection, the Bible says that an angel, the angel of the Lord, those words are significant. The angel of the Lord descended, the Bible says. He came down and rolled away the stone. I've got to explain that to you. He proved Himself not to be a man when He did that. Now, if you go back, it says that Joseph and probably Nicodemus, who was also there, rolled that stone themselves down and may have even had help because Joseph was a rich man, rolled that stone down and covered the tomb. But there's a difference between rolling a stone to cover a tomb and taking one and uncovering a tomb. Because those Jews were smart enough that they would build those channels for the stones at an angle downward, so that the stone was relatively easy, though it weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. It was relatively easy to roll down and cover the tomb. But to roll it back uphill, now that was a different story. And this angel came and goes, whoop, and rolls it back up there. And so by that time, there were some people there who were getting a little scared. The Bible says that at the sight of this angel, the keepers did quake. Isn't that the word it used? It says they quake. They feared greatly. Maybe I ought to look at my Bible, huh? That might be better. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake. That's even better. Now, God has a sense of humor. And He throws it in, I think, at the most unusual moments. It's like He knows you can only stand so much intensity, and then we human beings have to lighten up a little bit. Here He throws it in again. You know what the word is there for shake? I looked it up last night. It's the word that's used for earthquake. In other words, these guards, begin to shake just like they were in an earthquake. I started to demonstrate that, but I don't want you to break up laughing. Then they were shaking. It's seis, just like an earthquake. So here they were shaking, and then the Bible says that they, fearing greatly there, verse 4, it says, and became as dead men. In other words, they were shaken so hard, just like they were in an earthquake. And then as the reality of seeing this angel really hit them, the Bible says that they fell over and became just like dead men. They dropped off in what probably was a dead faint. Now, think about that. Now, if this had been a bunch of silly schoolgirls, it would have been one thing, wouldn't it? That wasn't who it was. These guys were Roman soldiers. They had seen the heat of battle, and the Bible says that this angel, when they saw him, scared them so bad that they went, oop, fell over and fainted. Just, whoop, there they went on the ground. Roman soldiers. They had seen people with their heads cut off. Didn't faint. They had seen the massacre of war. They had seen people burned up in the sieges. Didn't faint. But when they saw this angel, they fainted. What's the Bible say about that angel? Verse 3. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. His raiment was white as snow. I'm getting excited here. But what we have here is an unveiled angel. Now, it is true that in the Bible you see angels coming with the appearance of men. That is, they look like men. But that's not what they really look like. They stand in the presence of the glory of God. And so by the fact that they stand in the presence of the glory of God, they have a lot of that glory themselves. And here you have an unveiled angel, if it's not the Lord Himself, in a theophany. You got an unveiled angel. This is what they really look like. And so these keepers, they see this guy and they drop into a dead faint at an angel. And yet, you have people who say, I'm not afraid to stand before God. Pal, let me tell you something. You'd fall like you were dead if you ever saw an angel, much less God. What will happen? What will they do the first time a sinner stands before Jehovah God, the full glory of God? What happens then? There's not going to be any of this braggadocio. There's not going to be any, well, I'll just tell him what I think. You will you? Really? That reminds me. These keepers, you remember what the plan was for these guards at the tomb? The chief priests had gone to the Roman authority, gone to Pilate, and said, Pilate, this deceiver said he's going to be raised from the dead. And so, we're afraid that his disciples are going to steal his body away after he dies and pretend and tell the people that he was raised from the dead. So, would you put a guard there at the tomb and guard that so that his disciples can't come and steal his body? Make this tomb sure, that is, secure. I mean, when they said that, reminds me of the Old Testament. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God must have laughed at them. You think you're going to make that tomb secure? Right. Sure you are. They had no idea what was coming. And these same brave Roman soldiers, by the way, you usually see two of them. I don't know how many there were. I did run across some information yesterday that a typical Roman guard was 16 soldiers. So if that were true, if there were 16 soldiers there, can you imagine them dropping like flies? These are the big brave men that are going to keep it secure. When people stand before God, they're going to be dropping like flies too. No wonder the Bible says every knee is going to bow. They're going to stand in the presence of God. But then the Bible says that moment came when that angel spoke. And he said, fear not to the women. Fear not. He said, I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. Come see the place where He lay. You know, I don't know. I say those words very calmly, and yet are they not like thunder? He's not here. He's risen. For 2,000 years, 80 generations of believers have heard those words, and they've caused that thrill of joy to swell up in our souls as we understand that our Lord has already beaten death. He has already beaten death, and nothing can change that. We human beings keep messing up this life, don't we? We self-destruct our own bodies. We defile our own lives. We get in the way of God's desire to use us. We keep messing things up, and yet the thing that saves us is not what we do, but what He did. He died, He was buried, and He rose again for our sins. You know, you'll look in vain in Scripture for a verse that describes the actual moment when Jesus was raised from the dead. You would like to hear something that says, and suddenly from Jesus' neck became a slight pulsation. His arm twitched. His chest began to rise and fall. And suddenly the eyes of Jesus popped open. It's not there. You don't hear it. What you see is these people discovering the resurrection. And what happened when they discovered the resurrection? It's like God says, if I were to tell you about this, you couldn't handle it. It'd be too wonderful for you. And so I'm just going to let you imagine. Just let my Spirit teach you about this. But I want to tell you this. As I've talked about it this morning, I have given out power. And you folks know that the power is not in me. I'm a man. Just a man. But the power is in the words. And the Bible says that this gospel, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. You believe it, you go to heaven. You don't believe it, you go to hell. It's as simple as that. It is the power of God unto salvation. Has the fear of God hit you about this? Do you really believe it? It has to at some time in your life. Has it? Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed.